Well, I want to warn you ahead of time. Bad way to begin a sermon. Pastor Waldron coined a term that's going to kind of guide me in what we're going to look at this evening. He called it treaching. A bit of teaching and preaching together. I give that at the outset because when I've been preaching in our sister church in Haw River, Temple Reformed Baptist Church, I took up the doctrine, the theme of Baptist Covenant Theology, Reformed Baptist Covenant Theology, whatever you want to call it. And I've done essentially most of these sermons with you, depending on if we were in early parts of Genesis, mid parts of Genesis, and things like that. But I've not done this one. And so this one was brand new for them, brand new for me, and brand new now for you. And it's a subject that is dense, rich. And the only way I can conceive of approaching it in a sermon is to treach it, not preach it or teach it. There's going to be both. And I want you to know that ahead of time, because if it feels like a Bible study, that's in part what it is. But by the time I get to the end of it, what we're going to be looking at from Scripture is so marvelous, so glorious, so much encouragement that I can't help but give application unto edification. And so there's going to be a bit of teaching and preaching in this evening. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Luke 22:29. Luke 22, verse 29. We will attend to that passage in a moment. But I want to introduce the subject that I'm going to be addressing this evening as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. Now, this is part four of a series that I've been doing, and so let me bring you up to speed of what you would have seen had you been a part of the series. When we talk about Baptist covenant theology, we introduce the notion that covenant is God's voluntary means of relating with humanity. That is, God as creator, we being creature, there is an infinite divide and chasm, and yet, in order for God to relate with us, to have relationship with us, he has chosen the means voluntarily by means of or by way of covenant. This is what our confession says in Confession 3:1, that God voluntarily condescends and does so in covenant. Expressly, we find that the way he does this with Adam is specifically known as the covenant of works. We're going to have to use some nomenclature here, so buckle up. But when God voluntarily condescends to relate with humanity, to bridge that infinite chasm between infinite creator and finite creation, doing so by covenant, what we find in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that covenant is God's voluntary means to bless humanity. That is to say that we owed God obedience, perfect obedience, by the mere fact that he is God, he's the creator, we are his creation. There is nothing that says that because we obey, we deserve a reward. No, we obey because we are his servants. And yet, God has chosen, out of his kindness, to bless, voluntarily bless humanity by means of covenant. That is to say, he makes a covenant of works with Adam, saying, if you obey me perfectly, if you keep my law, if you don't eat from this one tree, if you do all the things that I've told you, then I will bless you. I will reward you with eternal life. I will give you access to the tree of life if you obey. That is essentially the covenant of works. Do this and live. It's bilateral, two-sided. I will do this so long as you do this. God has entered into that covenant relationship with Adam. And as we know in the biblical story, Adam fails. He, as our representative, fails miserably, plunging us all into sin. And so God's gracious response is to correct that problem, to deal with the saving of humanity by enacting a second covenant. That he will use covenant as God's gracious means of saving humanity. And this we call the covenant of grace, the gospel covenant. This is different. It's not a bilateral covenant where if you do this, then I will do this. It's a unilateral, one-sided covenant. I've done it all. Be saved. That's the covenant of grace. Christ has earned your salvation. Christ has won redemption. Believe it. We talked about it this morning. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The covenant of grace is simply the gospel held out for you. Believe in Jesus Christ, what he has done, his death, his resurrection, his ascension unto glory. Believe that that is sufficient to save you. That's it. That is the covenant of grace. Rather than do this and live, it has been done on your behalf, therefore receive life. And so God has made the covenant of works with Adam, and in Adam's failure, he made a covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is revealed by farther steps, finally reaching its culmination in what we would call the new covenant, where we read it in Jeremiah 31 and other places like this. But then behind that, there is a third covenant in Scripture, one that we don't talk about much, and a lot of this is to do with the fact that it comes from an ivory tower. And I say that not that it should be an ivory tower subject, but when we start looking into and peering into the eternal decree of God, we step back and realize this is really hard to understand. To fathom the depths of the infinite mind of God and his infinite eternal decree, we're wading in deep, deep waters. And so I want us to look at that subject tonight and what we call this third covenant known as the covenant of redemption. Now, I know that the names can get confusing. So there's the covenant of works that God makes with Adam. There's the gospel covenant, the covenant of grace. I'm not talking about those two this evening. I will use them. I will refer to them. But what I'm talking about this evening is what our confession will allude to. And it's typically known as the covenant of redemption. Easily confused with the covenant of grace, I understand. But we are making a distinction, and I will explain why that distinction is there. But if you want to hear how we confess this, if you want to open the Trinity hymnal and look at our confession, or I'll just read it to you. Confession chapter 7, paragraph 3 says this. Speaking of that, the gospel covenant, the covenant of grace, it says, this covenant, namely the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Now here's the one that we're going to look at tonight. It, the covenant of grace, is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. End quote. In other words, what has guaranteed, sealed as a surety and made a pact that there would be a covenant of grace is what we're going to refer to as the covenant of redemption, because all things sound more impressive in Latin. This is known as the Pactum Salutis. Not that that helps you with anything, but it's just another term that it's often known as, the covenant of redemption. And the point I'm going to be emphasizing this evening is that the covenant of grace, that gospel covenant that God makes with humanity, that one-sided covenant, believe this and live, it arises out of that intra-Trinitarian pact of the one divine will of God. That the gospel covenant, the covenant of grace, arises from and is founded upon the covenant transaction between Father and Son. Listen again to our confession. I think it summarizes it very well. That the covenant of grace, that gospel covenant, is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and Son about the redemption of the elect. And the reason that we must give some consideration to this, though I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time on it, one sermon, one lesson, one preaching is sufficient, I think, for now. But at the very least, we have to address it because all structures are only as solid and stable as the foundation upon which they're built. And we confess that the covenant of grace, that gospel message that we embrace and love so dearly, is founded in that eternal covenant transaction within the Godhead. One Puritan put it this way, Samuel Willard. He explained that the covenant of redemption can be seen as the procuring cause of the covenant of grace. It opened the door, removed obstructions, and allowed God to be gracious to sinful humanity and save them without compromising his justice or violating his law. It is the decree of God saying, I'm going to save. Father decrees it and commissions the Son, who willingly agrees to do it. In fact, that's how we might define the covenant of redemption. Another well-known continental Reformed theologian, Herman Vitsius, says this. He says, when I speak of the compact between the Father and the Son, I thereby understand the will of the Father giving the Son to be head and redeemer of the elect, and the will of the Son presenting himself as a sponsor and surety for them. Or again, Samuel Willard, here's how he would define the covenant of redemption. He calls it an everlasting compact clearly made and firmly ratified between God the Father and God the Son about the redemption and salvation of a number of the children of men. Namely, brethren, when we attack or deal with the covenant of redemption, what we're dealing with is the subject of election, of the divine decree of God. And as a covenant is an oath between two parties that would obligate both parties, reward both parties upon fulfillment, here's how I would define the covenant of redemption. That the covenant of redemption is the Father commissioning the Son to redeem the elect by incarnation and crucifixion. The Son willingly taking up the mission to rescue those whom the Father has elected. And thirdly, the Spirit participating by aiding the Son's human nature as well as applying the Son's crosswork to those alone whom the Father has elected. It's a mouthful. Not asking you to repeat my definition. What do you hear in all of these definitions is that the covenant of redemption is that Trinitarian work of God and the decree of God to save his people. So in our time together, I want to take up this matter as a, again, a form of preaching. It's going to maybe feel like a Bible study at some points, and at other points we will get into more of a sermonic form. But I want to take up this matter under four heads. This will help you outline or help me outline what I want to say to you this evening. So four heads that we're going to take up this matter. First of all, we're going to look at the timing of the covenant of redemption. Secondly, we'll consider the parties of the covenant of redemption. Thirdly, we'll consider the stipulations, conditions, and rewards of the covenant of redemption. And then lastly, fourthly, the manifestation of the covenant of redemption. And it's that last one, I couldn't think of a better word, so forgive me if there's a better word that could have been chosen. But we'll conclude with the manifestation of the covenant of redemption. So with that in mind, let us pray, because we are certainly going to need God's help as we deal with this subject. Our God and Father, when we consider these things, our finite minds tries to open your word and unpack some of the densest yet richest parts of your word. Lord, I pray that we would only go as far as Scripture reveals and no more, but that we would indeed learn what you have revealed, because that is what you have given for your people to know. Lord, may we be encouraged by this and edified. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't forgot about Luke 22:29, so I don't want you to forget that, but we're not there quite yet. Let's first consider the timing of this covenant. When I'm talking about this covenant, I'm talking about the covenant of redemption. Psalm 90, verse 2, I'll read for you, says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That before creation was, God was. He is everlasting to everlasting. And as God is everlasting to everlasting, therefore his decree of whatsoever comes to pass is also therefore found in eternity. That what God decrees is not in time and space. It's not like he creates, therefore he can decree. Rather, he decrees, and as a result, he creates. And so logically, as we would talk about the covenant of redemption being this intra-Trinitarian pact to redeem the elect, logically we could say that this covenant of redemption was within or a part of the eternal decree prior to creation. And so as to the matter of the timing of this covenant, it is before creation. Ephesians 1:3 says that God chose us in Christ, quote, before the foundation of the world. There it's explicit. That the covenant of redemption, where God decrees his elect, was before the foundation of the world. Likewise, Revelation 13:8 would imply this when it speaks of the book of life, wherein the Lamb was slain. It says that he was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that he literally died before the world began, but that he was decreed to die before the world began, that he might die on behalf of his people before the world began. Names are written in this book as well as a means to represent the redemption of the slain Lamb. And so we could say that all this, as it says in Revelation 13:8, was before the foundations of the world. In other words, what we might think of it as eternity past. Eternity does not have a past or future, but from our standpoint, eternity past would be God's eternity before creation. And again, that's a misnomer, because there is no before and after in God. And so it's hard for us to even put it in human words, thus again expressing our finite limitations. But there is what we have. The timing of this covenant of redemption was in eternity past. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly then, we look at the parties of this covenant. Who are involved in the covenant of redemption? Look with me in Luke 22:29. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Now, the New King James here, as we have just read, renders the word that I want to unpack a little bit is the word bestowed. Literally, this verse tells us that the Father, rather than bestowed, a better term would be covenanted with the Son a kingdom, promising him a kingdom. The word bestowed is literally to take the word covenant, turn it into a verb, and that's what he's done. He says that the Father has covenanted with the Son to give him a kingdom. Read that way, it reads very differently. Jesus says, I covenant upon you a kingdom, just as my Father covenanted a kingdom upon me. And again, when does this happen? Well, according to what we've already seen, it happens before the foundations of the world. This is the primary meaning of this word. Whenever we see this Greek verb used, it is always used in the sense of covenanted, that one party covenants with another party. In fact, we see this in Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is mentioned. In the Greek Old Testament, it says in Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant that I will covenant with the house of Israel after those days. And so this is the word used in Luke 22:29. The Father covenants with the Son. It's expressly clear there. Now, we're going to look at necessary consequence, things that are necessarily contained that imply a covenant, but here it's clear. The Father covenants with the Son. Another passage I want you to see that expresses this concept is in Zechariah chapter 6. Open or turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. If you can find where the Old Testament ends in Malachi, just go just before Malachi to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. This is a messianic prophecy spoken to the seed of Jesse, known as Branch. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And look at this. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, there's two parties mentioned there, between them both. Who is that council, that pact of peace? Who are the two parties, these both here? Well, it would be the Branch, the Messiah, and the one decreeing this to the Messiah. That would be the two parties of both here. The council of peace shall be between the Father, who is giving this prophecy, and the Messiah, the Son, who receives the prophecy, of whom the prophecy concerns. And so here we have this this language that there is a council or a pact, if you will, one known as the Council of Peace. Two parties involved, Yahweh and the branch. Maybe a third passage that we can look at is Isaiah 42. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Perhaps for sake of time, I'll limit all the passages that we'll look at, but I do want you to see Isaiah 42, but it includes the third person of the Trinity in this intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption. So far, when we take up the parties of this covenant, we've seen the Father, we've seen the Son. Read Isaiah 42. Here the servant speaks of the Messiah again. And the Father is speaking of the servant, the Messiah, and also included will be the Spirit. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail," speaking of the Messiah, "nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law." In other words, if we were to keep reading to verse 7, we find that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in what we would call this intra-Trinitarian eternal decree. The Father has committed to send his Son, and the Spirit is going to go as well to assist, to help. It says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." And so we see that the parties of this covenant would be all three persons of the Trinity. Now, this doesn't mean that they all do the same thing or have the same roles, but all three are involved. And so with this plain language set forth, anytime we come across a transaction between the Father and the Son throughout the Scriptures, they too can also be considered part of the covenant of redemption. Passages like Ephesians 3:11, which says, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus," that is, God the Father accomplishes in Christ Jesus, can be part of what we would consider the covenant of redemption. Or here's a good one, Titus 1:2, speaking of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now think about that for a second. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. With whom, before time begins, does God promise? He can only promise with those with whom he is in relation with, namely Son and Spirit. And so there would be the implication of a divine transaction between the members of the Trinity. And so the parties of the covenant of redemption are primarily Father and Son. We understand this. But the Spirit is also said to participate. So that is dealing with the timing and the parties, but now we come to the what. What is that covenant of redemption? So now we come thirdly to the stipulations, conditions, and rewards of this covenant. The stipulations, conditions, and rewards. See, every covenant has stipulations. Every covenant has conditions. And when all those stipulations and conditions are met, there is a reward that follows. What are they in this covenant? Well, we learn from Scripture that the Father stipulates to the Son the incarnation and crucifixion. That the Father decrees to elect the Son. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 says, "Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Or John 12, 49 through 50, "For I have not spoken on my own authority," Jesus says, "but the Father who sent me gave me a command," the Son says of the Father, "what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." There he's speaking of a command. In other words, a commitment that in this covenant of redemption, the Father has told the Son what he should say and what he should do. Or John 10, verse 18, "No one takes it," his life, Jesus says, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Jesus says, "I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. This command, he says in John 10:18, this command I have received from the Father. That from the Father, Jesus has a command, a commission to lay down his life, to take on flesh, and to die. Thus, again, Revelation 13:8 says that the Lamb was slain before from the foundation of the world. Not that he actually died, but he was decreed to die. And if he was going to die, he had to be it was decreed that he would be incarnate, that he would take on flesh. 1 Peter 1:20, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, speaking of the Lamb, was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. That is the covenant of redemption, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the Father stipulates to the Son that you will procure my elect people in the incarnation and the crucifixion, that you will die for the elect. Likewise, the Son accepts the Father's stipulation to be redeemer, to be surety, to be sponsor, to be substitute, to be mediator. I'll only give you a few passages here. John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, speaking of the covenant of redemption, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. There is the covenant of redemption that the Father has sent me to procure his people. He's going to give them to me as a reward. And from that covenant of redemption language, the inter-Trinitarian pact leads right into the covenant of grace. That all he has given me, I will raise them up on the last day. That would be us. We learn in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7, that he is the mediator, by way of incarnation. He becomes the surety and the sponsor. He who was in the form of God and not think it robbery to be equal to God, made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And so the stipulations for the Son was to willingly agree to the Father's command to be incarnate, to die in the place of sinners, to keep the law, earning the reward of the covenant of works, to suffer the punishment that was due the elect, to suffer the punishment due because of their lawlessness and the condemnation that they incurred under Adam. That's his passive obedience. He's to do all of that, and he agrees to. He willingly agrees to do that. He says that all that the Father gives me will come, and the one who comes to me I will no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is what the Son stipulates and agrees to willingly. And then the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? What are the stipulations in participation with the Spirit? Well, he applies the work of the Son to those whom the Father elected, and only to those whom the Father elected, and only to those whom the Son purchased with his blood. John 3, 5 through 7, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is the one who affects and brings about the effects of Jesus, the Son, upon the elect whom the Father has chosen. It's the Spirit who applies that work. Thus, 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Again, the Puritan Samuel Willard says that when the Spirit of God effectively applies the gospel to the salvation of sinners by bringing them into the covenant of grace, he does so based on the covenant of redemption. And so this is why I say that there is an inter-Trinitarian pact. The Father elects them, the Son purchases them, and the Spirit applies it to them, procures them. It is intra-Trinitarian. So that's the stipulation. The Father decrees, the Father elects, the Father commissions the Son. The Son willingly agrees to take on flesh and to die in the place of sinners. And the Spirit will go aid the Son's humanity as well as apply the work of the Son to the elect. They work in perfect harmony and union as one decreed will of God. In every covenant, there are not only conditions and stipulations, but there are rewards. And this is key, that the Father rewards the Son upon condition of completing the task. Psalm 2, 7 through 9, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, speaking of the Son, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Or another messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, as a reward. The Father rewards the Son not just with an inheritance and with nations, with a kingdom. He rewards the Son with a people. He rewards the Son with a seed to enjoy one another for eternity. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, that we who are in Christ, we are the reward from the Father to the Son. Isaiah 53, that great messianic prophecy of the Messiah, verse 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That is the promise, the reward. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Again and again, the promise of the Father is that should you complete this task, you will be rewarded, Son. This is the Father rewarding the Son. Perhaps no more explicit is there than Philippians 2, verse 9. I want you to see this with your eyes. Turn with me to Philippians 2, verse 9. This is a beautiful passage that speaks to this covenant of redemption. I've already quoted a portion of it. Starting in verse 6, speaking of the Son, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself, not by giving up deity, but rather taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He assumes humanity. And being found in appearance as a man, speaking of the Son, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is the Son commissioned by the Father and fulfilling what the Father has tasked him to do in the covenant of redemption. Therefore, verse 9, here's the reward. God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. In other words, the Son, having accomplished the task, having met the stipulations and the conditions of the covenant of redemption, God has exalted the Son. Father exalts the Son and gives him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that he is Lord to the glory of God. That's a reward. And how do we know that this is going to be accomplished or has been accomplished? What is the proof of the Son's successful completion of this covenant commitment? Well, we have the resurrection. That he took on flesh, he was crucified, and Romans 4:25 says that he was raised for our justification. That his resurrection is vindication, mission accomplished. That what the Father and the Son agreed in the covenant of redemption has been accomplished. And then lastly, as I see you, I'm looking at the clock, we come fourthly to the manifestation of this covenant. And what I'm after when I say the manifestation of this covenant, when we talk about the covenant of redemption, what kind of covenant was it? With Adam, God made a bilateral covenant with Adam and his natural progeny. Do this and live. Keep the law. Don't eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do this and live. That's a covenant of works. The covenant of grace is unilateral, one-sided. God says, I've done it all. Simply live. Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. That is the covenant of grace. So we see two different kinds of covenants. We have a covenant of works that is bilateral and a covenant of grace that is unilateral. What is the covenant of redemption? Well, there's not perfect agreement on this, but I'll give you my take on this. That as to the Son, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption makes it a covenant of works for the Son, and that he is to fulfill the righteousness that Adam failed to accomplish. He doesn't take Adam's covenant of works. He's given his own covenant of works by means of this covenant of redemption. That the righteousness that he fulfills is a righteousness that God the Father has committed to the Son. This is crucial to the doctrine of justification when we talk about redemption in general. Because it's actually more than just a covenant of works. It's that in order to ransom Adam's helpless race, the Son has to accomplish what Adam failed to do, as well as rectify the sin of Adam and his progeny. He has to save them from the punishment of hell. He's got to do what Adam failed to do, as well as save them from the punishment of Adam and our own sin. This is why the covenant of redemption is all-encompassing. It's not just do the righteousness, be a perfect law keeper. It's that he has to keep the law perfectly in his active obedience, and in his passive obedience, he has to bear the punishment that we deserve. That's all entailed in the covenant of redemption. Jesus couldn't simply fulfill a covenant of works. He had to do that as well as meet the judicial demands of Adam's fall and the fall of sinful humanity when we broke God's law, when we broke the covenant of works. So as to the Son, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption is a covenant of works. As to the elect, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption on our behalf creates the covenant of grace. Now some theologians, Reformed Baptists, Puritans, Presbyterians, they argue whether the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption are separate or distinguished. I think they should be distinguished, but I'm not going to squabble over that. The point is that the covenant of grace comes out of, arises out of, and is a fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. That as to the elect, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption on our behalf creates that gospel covenant, the covenant of grace for the elect. All right, so there's the treaching. There's the lesson. Whew. What do we do with this? Is there application to be made here? I believe there is. I want to do this briefly, but I do want to do this hopefully profoundly. First of all, if what we have said here is truly biblical, and this is hard stuff, I admit to you, if you're dazed and confused right now, I mean, I've been doing a lot of reading on this, and I'm with you. This is tough stuff. But if what I have said here is true, if what Scripture I think is presenting here is true, then I think at the very least, first of all, we should marvel at the perfect wisdom behind the person and work of the Son. That in the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, there is perfect wisdom on display. Perfect wisdom. And that the Son would have to assume to himself a human nature as mediator. That this would have to occur at the fullness of time, just when the Father decreed it. And that the Son's hour was decreed, and thus it set the pace for his ministry on earth to fulfill the covenant of redemption. That every detail and every minutia was decreed and executed without flaw. Only the perfect and infinite wise God could achieve this. So we marvel at the infinite wisdom, the perfect wisdom of God, that he could decree such a glorious and wonderful salvation. But secondly, and this is where I think there's a solace here, otherwise I wouldn't have even bothered, that there is a confidence that what undergirds the covenant of grace, that gospel covenant, is the covenant of redemption. That is, the gospel covenant is not flimsy, though some might think of it so, because we enter into it by faith, and so maybe you can exit out of it by lack of faith. Some people might think of it so flimsy. Or that if all it is you agree to it by faith, then surely it can't have much substance and power. But the security of the covenant of grace is not your faith. Rather, it's the one who initiates the covenant of grace. And this is why we started with the timing of the covenant of redemption. When was it? Was eternity past? That the eternal God makes this covenant of redemption with the Son to enact the covenant of grace. The eternal God himself cannot be broken. He decreed the covenant of grace in eternity past, that he would save you, that he would offer you eternal life. He decrees it in eternity past. He decreed the covenant of grace and the divine decree within himself, that the Father says to the Son, I want a people, go get them. And the Son willingly says, I'll go get them. And the Spirit says, I will make sure that it is applied to them. And for any part of the covenant of grace to flex or break, it would require God himself to flex and break. It would require the Trinity to lose harmony with itself. And that for God to flex and break, or for God to break his own decree, would mean God breaks. In other words, the covenant of grace, the covenant that says you're secure in Christ, that if you believe this, you'll live, that covenant of grace is so secure because it is the outworking of the covenant of redemption that God has made and purposed within himself to accomplish. And there is nothing more stable, nothing more secure than an inter-Trinitarian covenant decreed in an eternity past to secure the elect. Samuel Willard again says, all the encouragement that an awakened sinner has to embrace and accept the grace presented in the gospel covenant arises from and is derived from the covenant of redemption. How secure is the gospel? It's as secure as the God who made it. And he made it in eternity past, and it cannot be broken. And we can go one step further then, that because the covenant of redemption undergirds the covenant of grace, we have assurance of perseverance. That though God is immutable and unchanging in his promise to save, we are very mutable, aren't we? We're fickle. If it were left to ourselves and our own devices, we would easily exit the covenant of grace as easily as we entered into it in faith. However, the covenant of redemption, the intra-Trinitarian covenant, is the divine decree that seals us unto the day of redemption. And the security for us in the gospel covenant of grace is founded upon the covenant of redemption. It's this, that in the eternal pact between Father and Son, the covenant of redemption stipulates, John 6:39, the words of Jesus. This is the will of the Father who sent me, the Son says, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. In other words, we will only renege on the covenant of grace if the Son or the Father would renege on the covenant of redemption. And it's not that we are secure in ourselves, it's that God has decreed the security on our behalf. We would only renege on the covenant of grace if we're truly in the Son, if we're truly in Christ. We would only renege on the covenant of grace, we'd only apostatize and walk away if we were truly in the Son, if the Father would renege on the Son. And as the latter won't happen, neither will the former if we are truly in Christ. That's the perseverance that we have in Christ. If we're in Christ, what God has secured and redeemed and purchased and even decreed, it is sure to be accomplished. Fourthly, the covenant of redemption demonstrates why the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion and comfortable dependence upon God. Now, I'm borrowing language there from our confession. Confession 2, paragraph 3 concludes about the doctrine of the Trinity, says, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. Why do we confess that? Brethren, I would submit to you, it's because of the covenant of redemption. It's what God, the Father, and the Son, and Spirit have, in eternity past, elected to do on our behalf. Again, Samuel Willard, it was an excellent book on the covenant of redemption. I didn't agree with all of it. It was wonderful. This is how he concludes with application. He says, the foundation of all your consolation is laid in this covenant, the covenant of redemption. All the comfort of the children of God ultimately resolves into this, that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. However, he did not do this for all the world, but only for a select company whom his Father had given unto him. These are the ones for whom he covenanted before the world was made. If we are to be saved, it must be through the virtue and application of Christ's satisfaction to us. This is applied to none but those for whom he indented and was appointed by his Father to redeem. In other words, when we consider our own salvation, that God would sovereignly choose us, why? Why me, Lord? I don't understand. All we can do is go back to the Trinity and bask in glory and find our comfortable dependence upon God. That the Father would elect and the Son would purchase and the Spirit would apply to the elect. And so I conclude fifthly and finally with this. Make your place in the covenant of redemption sure. What does that mean? Listen to the words of 2 Peter 1:10. Because when we're talking about the covenant of redemption and how this relates to you, we're talking about your election, what God has decreed for the people of God. Peter the apostle writes, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I think we can rightly make that application there. If we're to make our call and election sure, therefore we should also make our place in the covenant of redemption sure. Now what that does not mean is that you can discern the secret mind of God in the eternal transaction within the covenant of redemption. You can't pull back those layers and hear the conversation outside of what Scripture has revealed. In other words, my name, Timothy Decker, is not mentioned in the Bible that the Father elected me among the many other elect. So how can I be diligent to make my calling and election sure? How can I make sure that my place in the covenant of redemption? Well, you can be diligent, though you cannot seek after the eternal transaction of the covenant of redemption. You can be diligent to seek out the evidences in yourself. You can live according to the Spirit and receive spiritual nourishment and see the graces of God grow in you in the faith. But if you are not diligently seeking even these things, then you're not making your election sure and you're not seeking to discern your place in the covenant of redemption. The point here is election, the calling, the effectual call, the covenant of redemption, it's not a doctrine meant for you to sit back and do nothing. It's not meant to make you idle. Rather, it ought to elicit in you diligence. Being diligent to make your calling and election sure. I want to know. I want to verify. I got to look at my evidence. Am I growing? Am I walking? Am I desiring to be nourished in the Word? It is incumbent upon you to test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Some of you are scared to take that test because you know what the results will be. But this is what it is to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That you would look for the fruit in your life. You would look for what we call the evangelical obedience. Not an obedience that procures your salvation, but an obedience as a result of your salvation. And if you note a lack or an absence of that fruit, then to make your calling and election sure is to cry out to God that he would nourish you and help you. That, Lord, I believe in Christ. I believe in the gospel. Give me the fruit of the Spirit. Help me to grow, Lord. Are you crying out for the things of God? Are you comfortable in apathy? Or are you diligent to make your place in the covenant of redemption sure? To make your call and election sure? Are you doing fruit inspection? Are you doing introspection? Are you looking at the evidences of your faith in your works? Again, the doctrine of election is not to be idle and to sit back and do nothing. It is your incentive to look inwardly and see what is God in the Spirit doing through me and in me. And it's a call to cry out to God, Lord, I want to grow more. Produce more fruit in me. Make it visible so the world may see, the world may know that I am yours. Make your place in the covenant of redemption sure. As 2 Peter 1:10 says, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now that's a sermon in and of itself, so I can't go on. I need to end there. But that would be my final exhortation to you, Christian. Are you comfortable? I mean, we're Calvinists. We love this doctrine. You know, we like to talk about it, but it's meant to draw you, to move you to action. It's meant to make you consider and to desire the things of God, to bask in the glory and the marvel at the wisdom of God. Do you do that? Or do you sense a lack of desire? Pray to God, Lord, give me a fervor that I've not had before. Read your scriptures that you might learn these things, that you might grow in these things. Spend time in prayer. This is what it is to make your calling and election sure. Doing the things of the Lord, partaking of spiritual things rather than carnal, natural things. Certainly there's more we could say on that, but we will conclude with that call that we would make or be diligent to make our call and election sure. Brethren, is this a heady doctrine? It absolutely is. I don't bring this to you lightly, but it is an encouragement that our election, if indeed we are elect, is as secure as the Trinity who covenants within to bring about our salvation. That is good news. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Let us pray. Lord, if ever there is a incentive to cry out in praise to you, it's when we consider the grace that you would save sinners, that you would decree to do so before creation, that in your eternal decree, Father, Son, and Spirit would have this divine compact where you would determine to save your elect. Lord, who are we but worms that you would save? What grace, what glorious grace. Lord, we praise you that through Jesus Christ, your Spirit would apply the work of Jesus to the elect that you, Father, have chosen before the foundations of the world. Lord, we thank you. What glorious truth from your word. May it nourish your people and edify us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.